I would like to read from God's Word this time from Ephesians chapter 1. So I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We are continuing our series through the topics of what we believe and confess based on God's Word in the Belgic Confession of Faith. And today we'll be considering the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are many passages I could have read here, but we'll just read Ephesians 1 rather than the hundreds of passages we could have read. But we'll hear lots of those other passages throughout the sermon. But this is one of the key passages where we see how the doctrine of the Trinity connects to our redemption in Christ. And so Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that's on page 976 in the Pew Bibles. Page 976. So our text is Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith, which can be found in the Forms and Prayers book on page 158. In the Forms and Prayers book on page 158, as well as page 857 in the Psalter hymnal. I'll read Article 8 and 9, which is what we believe and confess based on God's Word as a Reformed Church. However, this is not just distinctively Reformed, this is the Orthodox Christian faith. And so you can just listen along as I read Article 8 and 9. Article 8, the Trinity. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has His own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided, nor fused, or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without His Son, nor without His Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity, in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Article 9, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in this Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in His own image. Indeed, male and female, He created them. Behold, man has become like one of us. It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity. When He says, "Let us make man in our image," and afterwards He indicates the unity when He says, "God created." It is true that He does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my dear Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So, in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ. Baptize all people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And in another place it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. In all these passages we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence. And although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now, through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His living in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true Church from the time of the Apostles until the present, against Jews, Muslims, and certain false teachers and heretics, such as Marcion, Mani, Praxes, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like them who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so, in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient Fathers decided in agreement with them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how often do you meditate on the doctrine of the Trinity? Outside of this church, when's the last time you heard a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity? As a youth, I used to think that this was an irrelevant doctrine that ivory tower theologians like to contemplate. But the more I grow in the Christian life, the more I love to dwell on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the more you explore this doctrine from God's Word, especially with the help of the historic creeds and confessions of the Church and with doctrinally sound theologians, the more you truly know God, who is triune, and delight in God and praise His triune name. And it produces great reverence and awe for God, and great joy and thanksgiving, and great comfort and assurance in the Christian life. To illustrate just the importance of this doctrine, do you remember what Jesus was teaching His disciples about in His upper room discourse as He's about to be crucified and then be risen from the dead and ascend to the Father's right hand, right? That's going to be quite a shock to the disciples. that their Lord, whom they've been following, is about to be crucified and shamed on a cruel cross, a curse from God, and that's going to surely shatter their faith. But then he's going to rise again from the dead, only to leave them again. Right? And yet he assures them in the upper room discourse that this is for your good. It's for your good that I go away. And what does he teach them in order to strengthen and sustain their faith through all of this? Well, he teaches them the doctrine of the Trinity. Read it. Read John 13 to 17. It's all throughout there. Jesus wants to assure them that he is dying on the cross to atone for all their sins before the Father. And he wants to assure them that he is going to not leave them as orphans in this world. He's going to ascend to his Father in heaven, who is their Father and our Father who believe in Jesus. There too appears our great high priest and eternal King. And he's also going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, to dwell within us, to make us the new covenant temple. And so there's all sorts of things in that upper room discourse that Jesus teaches his disciples. And I simply mention them here just to illustrate just how important this doctrine is. That this is the dying, you know, the final words of our Lord to his disciples before he died and rose again and ascended to heaven. And so I pray that you will more and more meditate on this doctrine with the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of faithful Christian creeds and teachers and whatnot. And if you ever want to talk about this anytime, I love talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. But I want to make one main point and bring it out in three different sections. You'll see there. The main thing that we hear about this doctrine in a nutshell is this, that God reveals himself in his word as one in essence and three in persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. God is one in essence and three in persons. And we'll see the biblical revelation of our triune God and the adorable mystery of our triune God and the practical implications of our triune God. And that third point will be our longest point as I seek to connect this doctrine to the Christian life. But first, the biblical revelation of our triune God. As I said, the most basic way to confess this is that God is one in essence and three in persons. He's one single, simple, undivided essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all share one same, single, simple essence. Such that whatever can be said about the divine nature can be said about the Father and about the Son and about the Holy Spirit. And these aren't three different essences, but one single undivided essence. And this essence subsists in three distinct persons, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And as we heard a moment ago, the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And so God is one in essence and three in persons. And at first glance, this might seem like a total contradiction, but it's not a logical contradiction. It would only be a logical contradiction if we said God is one in essence and three in essence. Right? Or if we said God is one in person and three in persons. But that's not what we're saying, and that's not what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals that God is one in essence and three in persons. Now this phrase specifically, God is one in essence and three in persons, it's not in your Bible. You won't find that phrase in there. But this truth is indeed taught in the Bible. And we come to this conclusion through what we call good and necessary consequence based on what the Bible teaches as a whole. And so let me just walk you through the biblical teaching briefly on this. First, that God is one in essence. That's one of the first things that Israel learned after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, God gave them this creed to confess day and night, to teach their children, to write it on their hearts, to write it on their doorposts. And that's known in Hebrew as the Shema. Shema being the first word in this creed, which means hear. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is one. The Lord is one. And this was a very important thing for them to know and believe and pass on to their children. And it was a countercultural confession, because if you remember, especially since we've been going through Exodus, Egypt had over 2,000 deities. And all the surrounding pagan nations had multiple deities. And so in the midst of a polytheistic culture, God wants them to know and to confess and pass on to their children and their children's children that there is no other God. There's only one God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And He is one. And that means that He is not only the only God, but that He's also one in essence. And this truth is found throughout the Old Testament. Just one more example, Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And we see this throughout the Old Testament. There's all kinds of polemics against the counterfeit deities of the nations, mocking them, making fun of them. We've seen that in the plagues already a number of times. And that there is only one God is repeated in the New Testament as well. Just a few examples of that. Paul says in Romans 3, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There is not a God of the Jews and then a different God of the Gentiles," Paul says. No, there's only one God. God is one. And He's the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:5, a well-known memory verse, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So just a couple verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that teach that God is one in essence, and there's no other God. There's not three gods, there's not 20 gods, 100 or 2,000 like in Egypt. There's only one God. And so we confess in our Belgic Confession, Article 8, in keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence. Not only does God reveal to us in His Word that He is one in essence, He also reveals to us that He is three in persons. Which is why we go on to confess in our Belgic Confession that we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons. Really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Incommunicable properties. Try to say that five times fast. That just means that we're trying to get out there with that phrase, incommunicable properties, that there's something that distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Son from the Spirit. Something that distinguishes all three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we call these eternal relations of origin, which I won't go into too much detail about this afternoon. But you can read about it more in the Athanasian Creed and in books on this topic. Or you just ask me after the service. Remember, I like to talk about this stuff. And what we say is that the Father is not begotten, but the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And we won't go into those in great detail. I've mentioned that in sermons in the past and gone into more detail. But this is getting at what makes them distinct from all of eternity, from within the Godhead as they relate to one another. But where in the Bible do we see that there are three persons in the Godhead? Well, first, there are biblical statements that clearly teach that the Father is God. John 6, Jesus tells the crowds in His bread of life discourse after He's just, you know, fed the 5,000. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." There God is referred to as God the Father. Titus 1 is addressed to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we see that God the Father is true God. Second, there's biblical statements that demonstrate that the Son is true God. John 1:1 opens, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There we see that God the Son is the eternal Word who is fully God, right? It says He was God, and yet He's distinct in some way, being with God. And that's because He's the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3 says Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So there's just three verses. Next Sunday, we'll consider more fully the biblical teaching on the deity of the Son. But third, there's also biblical statements that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God as well. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Nobody knows the mind of God except for the Spirit." God is incomprehensible, and yet the Spirit knows the mind of God because He is God the Spirit. He is God the third person in the Trinity. And He says, "God's Spirit dwells in you." It's amazing, right? Or you may remember that scene in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira brought an offering in worship, then they lied about it. And they are struck dead because of it. And there it says in verse 3 of Acts 5 that they lied to the Holy Spirit, which is said to be lying to God in verse 4. And so you've got these verses, right? You've got verses that say God is one in essence throughout the Old and New Testament. You've got these verses that clearly teach that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. He's one in essence and three in persons. But you also have passages that place all three persons together as one eternal God. In the Old Testament, you remember how the Bible begins, perhaps? "In the beginning was..." No, that's John 1. I always mix those up because it always starts "in the beginning." I was going to say, "In the beginning was the Word." No, that's John 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," right? And it says there that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And we know, as we connect this with the rest of Revelation, John 1, that He created all things through the Word. Who is that Word who became flesh? God the Son. God spoke the world into existence by His Word and Spirit. This is testified in Psalm 33 as well, when it says that God created all things by His Word and Spirit. In fact, I would have chosen that as a song to sing, but we sang it last Sunday, so I don't want to get too repetitive. There you have it. Creation is Trinitarian. The Father speaks the creation into existence through the Word, who is Christ, God the Son, and the Spirit is the one who affects the Word, bringing it about. In the Old Testament, you also have these interesting passages of the angel of the Lord in various places, where the angel of the Lord in some passages seems like he's somebody distinct from God, bringing a message from the Lord, and yet in other passages, or sometimes even that same passage, he's God speaking. And he receives worship. And you know you're not supposed to worship angels, right? But this is God the Son in a pre-incarnate state in the Old Testament. And you hear, we just sang Psalm 110, right? David knows about this conversation that takes place between Yahweh, God, and the one whom David calls Lord. "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, and swore an oath, behold, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who is that referring to? Well, it's referring to Christ, God the Son. It's speaking of what we call the covenant of redemption, this intra-Trinitarian covenant that took place in eternity past, whereby the Father elects to save His people in the Son, and the Son agrees to be the Redeemer and Mediator of that people. And the Spirit agrees to be the one who brings that about. And so you hear these hints of Trinitarian theology even in the Old Testament. No doubt the Old Testament's not going to give you the full-fledged Athanasian Creed, but you find it in seed form. And in the New Testament, it becomes like a full flower. And then you can, looking backwards, see this organic unity of it all. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian of Princeton, back in the day when Princeton was a solid doctrinal seminary, no longer, sadly. B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, used this analogy that comparing the revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, that it's kind of like being in a room that's dimly lit. When you're in the Old Testament, it's like you're in a room that's dimly lit. And if asked to describe it, you could maybe make out a few pieces of furniture. I think that looks like a couch, and there's a coffee table, and so forth and so on. And then in the New Testament, it's like the lights have been turned on, and now you can see clearly what you saw before, but dimly lit. Right? And now you can see it so clearly. And it's like that when you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity is implicit in the Old Testament, but much more explicit and clearly revealed in the New Testament. And indeed, when we come to the New Testament, we see it all over the place so clearly. At Jesus' birth, we see all three persons of the Godhead mentioned when the angel Gabriel tells Mary. Mary says, "Well, how am I going to have a child? I'm a virgin." And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, God the Father, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You see all three persons of the Trinity brought together here in this announcement. And you see all three persons brought together in Jesus' baptism. Right? When he's baptized and the heavens are opened and the voice of God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," right? And that's God the Father speaking of God the Son. And the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, descends upon him like a dove. Furthermore, Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And he offered up himself as a sacrifice on the cross to the Father through the eternal Spirit, the author of Hebrews says. And in his resurrection, the Father raises the Son. If you look up who raised Jesus from the dead, well, you could see in the Bible that there's, you know, all three persons of the Trinity are active in raising him from the dead and according to their own distinct incommunicable properties. Right? But Jesus says in one place, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of his body. It says in Philippians 2 that the Father exalted him, right, to his right hand and raised him up. In Romans 1, it says the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Furthermore, when Jesus, after he did rise from the dead, he commissioned his disciples, right? "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations," baptizing them into the name. And the name, the word name there is singular. It's not three names. It's one name, singular, baptizing them into the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then in his ascension, he ascends to the Father's right hand and pours out the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, just a couple more references. We have in the New Testament Trinitarian greetings, right, where the Bible opens with, you know, something like a letter opens with something like, "Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who is to come," a reference to God the Father. "And from the sevenfold Spirit who is before his throne," a reference to the Holy Spirit. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth." That's God the Son. And so we receive the greetings of grace and mercy from God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And we have Trinitarian blessings at the end of these letters. One is 2 Corinthians 13, where it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so with all these passages in mind, we rightly believe and confess that God is one in essence and three in persons. And so it's absolutely clear that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. And that might have seemed like a lot But we're really just skimming the surface. There's so much more we could go into. Now, that's not to say that it's as clear as it is in the Bible that we fully understand it. We can apprehend this doctrine, but we can't fully comprehend it. And that's where we have to be content with mystery. And so consider with me now how the doctrine of the Trinity is a necessary mystery and an adorable mystery. Now, adorable, I'm not using there as like we think of puppies and kittens. You know, oh, look at that. So that's an adorable puppy. That's not how I'm using that word. This is more of an old English way of using it. It's a mystery to be adored, to be reverenced and to be in awe of and bring us to worship. And it's a mystery that we can't fully understand. And we should be content with mystery in the Christian life. Theologian J.I. Packer once wrote that a God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mystery whatsoever would be a God in man's image, and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. In other words, if you could fully understand God, he wouldn't be worthy of your worship. Because actually you would be God, and we know you're not God, and I'm not God. And so we have to be content with this mystery. God is incomprehensible. That's one of his attributes. When it comes to this mystery of the Trinity, another theologian, Francis Turretin, says it is a topic which neither reason can comprehend nor example prove, but which the authority of divine revelation alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love. And we will never fully understand this doctrine as God does. We will never fully understand this doctrine as God does. He is infinite, we're finite. Even in heaven, there will still be mystery to our God. Nevertheless, we will have a perfect, finite knowledge of our triune God without any sin in it or error in it. But it is a necessary mystery in that sense. We experience it better than we understand it. And as we think of it as a mystery, it's important to point out that there is no perfect analogy, as Turretin said, nor example proof. There's no perfect analogy in creation that explains the Trinity to us exhaustively as a one-to-one correlation. And perhaps you've heard some of these bad analogies. In fact, there's a kind of a humorous YouTube video called St. Patrick's Bad Analogies that's actually quite educational on heretical teachings in order to communicate the true doctrine of the Trinity. But perhaps you've heard some analogy where somebody says, well, I can explain the doctrine of the Trinity. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like an egg, you know. An egg is one egg, but it's got a shell, and then it's got the white part, and it's got the yellow part, right? And the Trinity's like that. It's one egg, but there's these three parts to the egg. And what do we say to that? Heresy. This is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible does not teach that God the Father is part God, and the Son is part God, and the Spirit is part God, that each person is a third God, and together when you add them up like math, they equal one egg or one God. Another form of this is the clover analogy, like one three-leaf clover that's got three leaves. This is contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible that God is one single essence, and the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. Another popular analogy that I'm sure you've heard is where somebody says, it's kind of like this. I'm a father, but I'm also a husband, and I'm also a son to my parents. I'm one, person, but I've got these three roles. I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a son. And it's kind of like that. And what do we say to that? That's modalism, Patrick, as the YouTube video goes. This is heresy as well. It's called modalism. It's also known as Thebelianism. If I remember correctly, I think that's mentioned in our confession, Sibelius, where God takes on three different modes of being. So in this analogy, you see, there's not three persons. There's only one person who wears three different masks or three different roles or takes on three different modes of being, which is why we call it modalism. It doesn't acknowledge the three distinct persons of the Godhead, but rather has to conclude that there's only one person. And so you end up with the Father dying on the cross and other things that run contrary to the Scripture's teaching. And no doubt others could be mentioned, but the main thing we have to realize about any analogy or illustration given is that it will never be a complete picture that gives us a perfect understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Most, if not all, I would say all analogies will end in heresy. And so if somebody starts to say, well, I got an illustration about that, just go, please stop. Don't even go there. But these analogies, they try to make the mystery of the Trinity explicable. But the doctrine is a necessary mystery. John Calvin once said that the Trinity is a mystery more to be adored than investigated. And what makes a heretic is when one cannot accept mystery and thinks to themselves, if I can't understand it, it must not be true. And that's what we call rationalism, which in essence is idolatry of the human mind. The doctrine of the Trinity is a necessary mystery. We can't comprehend it, but we can apprehend it based on God's own self-revelation of Him in His Word. But even though this doctrine is a mystery, it's absolutely essential to the Christian faith. But let's consider then how this doctrine connects to the Christian life, the practical implications of our triune God. Let's consider that thirdly, the practical implications of our triune God. I realized in the bulletin I originally wrote the practical relevance of our triune God. And after I wrote that in haste and printed it off, I thought that doesn't sound very good. The practical relevance of our triune God, as if God could ever be irrelevant. We can simply assume that our triune God is relevant for the Christian life. Perhaps a better way to put this is just the practical implications of this doctrine. Because sometimes we need help, don't we? Connecting the dots to see the Trinitarian shape of the Christian life. And that's what I want to do here now. I want to help you see how the doctrine of the Trinity connects to our experience as Christians. And so first, we might ask, how does the triune nature of God connect with our worship of God? Well, it matters for right worship. Anything else is idolatry. Don't you want to worship the one true God and not some idol of your imagination that doesn't exist? Well, then we must worship Him according to His own word, according to how He's revealed Himself. And we see, as we heard in our call to worship, that we have access to God the Father in worship. This is Ephesians 2. We have access to God the Father in worship. What a wonderful thought, right? On this Father's Day, we have access into the heavenly courtroom of God, who is our Father, right? We have the privilege as sons and daughters of God to be in the presence of our Father in heaven. Children have a special access to their own fathers, don't they? That other children don't, right? They have access to that father's home and maybe can barge in on their time when they're studying and trying to write a sermon. And not other kids can do that, but my kids can, because I love them, and I'll, say, what do you need, in my better moments, when I'm not too stressed about Sunday that's coming. Children have special access to their fathers, right? They can ask daddy to be picked up and piggyback ride and a hug and a kiss and all those things that they have access to, and we have access to God the Father in worship, Ephesians 2 says. And how do we have this access when we are sinners apart from Christ and deserve God's holy wrath? How come we can enter into the Holy of Holies and not be consumed in judgment in worship? Well, because Paul says that we have access to God the Father through Christ, because Christ has already paid the debt of all of our sins in His life and death and resurrection for us. And so it's through Christ that we can enter into worship. And he says we have access through Christ by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who enables us to have faith in Christ so that we can receive the privileges of sonship, so that we are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father, in prayer and worship God as our Father in worship. You see, all of our worship is Trinitarian through and through. And God reveals Himself to us in His Word, supremely in the Word made flesh, and by the Holy Spirit who illumines His Word. That's why we pray this prayer of illumination before the sermon. We pray to the Holy Spirit to illumine God's Word and to spotlight Christ, which is what He loves to do. And when we see Christ, we see the Father. And so all of our worship is Trinitarian through and through, and ought to reflect that. And one of the ways that we guard that is by being intentional about it, which is why we ought to have throughout our worship service Trinitarian things going on, right? We should be praying to the Father in the Son and by the Spirit. We sing doxologies that are Trinitarian. We confess the historic creeds and confessions of the faith, which guard this doctrine of the Trinity. And that's so important, because when you start to have worship that's not Trinitarian in nature and in structure and with constant repetition, we easily lose this doctrine. And you can see that through much of Western evangelicalism, especially today, where many, many professing Christians are either actual modalists or practical modalists, which is the heresy that Western Christians tend towards the most. And if you don't believe me, just, you know, pay attention. Listen to the contemporary worship music and listen. Is there mention of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, or is it just God generically, or only Jesus and that's it? Here's a prayer that you might hear that Michael Horton mentions in one of his books. Lord, I thank you for your love and for dying on the cross to save us and for living in our hearts. What's wrong with this prayer? Well, it assumes God is one person. It assumes that God is one person who loves us and dies for us and lives in us. It's not a Trinitarian prayer. It's a modalistic prayer, as if God is one person. A Trinitarian prayer would sound more like this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and for loving us so much that you gave us your Son to die on the cross, to save us and for living in our hearts by your Spirit. You see, there's a Trinitarian nature to that prayer. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody today, evangelical, pray, and I've never heard them mention God the Father in prayer. They only pray to Jesus. That's it. They only pray Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and we can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's the only way you pray, are you a Trinitarian? What about the Father? What about the Holy Spirit? And how has this happened? How have people become modalists today? Well, it's because too much of evangelicalism has rejected the historic creeds and confessions of the church. They've rejected historic liturgy. And all these things are like guardrails to keep us on the track of Orthodox Trinitarian faith revealed according to God's Word. But all it takes is just a little bit of time. But it's so important that our worship is Trinitarian nature, because worship isn't just expressive. It's also formative. There's an ancient maxim in the early church that says, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of praying is the law of believing. And what it's saying is worship isn't just expressive, but it forms us. It's formative. And so when we pray, when we sing, we're not just expressing worship to God, but our faith is being formed by that as well. And so if you remove the Trinity from our songs, from our prayers, from our liturgy, it's not going to be too long before you're a modalist or some kind of heretic. Maybe not in actual, you know, belief. You know, they're not going to say, well, yes, I'm an Arius or, you know, Arian or a modalist. No, but it's more of a practical, functional thing, right, that they're going to not realize. And they're going to be robbed greatly of the glory of our triune God. And so it relates to worship in that way, and there's more to say on that, but how does the triune nature of God connect to our evangelism? Well, it's very important for us today to know this doctrine because this is what makes the Christian faith distinct. You talk to so many people today, and this is what makes us Christians. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses who might come knocking on your door now that the weather is much nicer, right? And they want to talk to you. And you think that Arius' heresy is gone? No, it's alive and well in the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching who deny the deity of the Son. Mormons are polytheists. United Pentecostals are modalists, including T.D. Jake, a famous preacher. Islam, which is the second largest religion today and one of the fastest growing religions in the world, denies this doctrine as well. And you know, I was going to this D4 lunch club every week, and we'd have to do all these Q&As with the students, mostly unbelievers, and many of them Muslims. This was probably one of the things that came up the most over and over again, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because they couldn't, you know, they rejected it, and it just didn't make any sense to them. I said, okay, it's okay that it doesn't make sense to you. We can't fully understand it. But this is what the Bible reveals. This is what God's Word reveals. And this is how we apprehend it based on God's Word. And so you'll need to be able to defend this doctrine to your unbelieving family members and friends, your neighbors, who come to you and you want them to know the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does the triune nature of God connect to our experience of the love of God? Think about that. Without the Trinity, we could not have a God of love. This is one of the distinctions between Islam and Christianity. In Islam, Allah is a single monad, one essence, one person. And so Allah can't be eternally loving because He has no one to love. A unipersonal God is an impersonal God who ultimately can't be known and can't love. Whereas in Christianity, God is one in essence and three in persons and is eternally loving within the Godhead. The Father eternally loves the Son, and the Spirit and the Son eternally loves the Father, and the Spirit eternally loves the Father and the Son. It's a fellowship of love. And so we can say that God is love and that our God is able to love us. And we know God has a common love and benevolence for all His creation, but He has a special saving love for us and our redemption. And think about our redemption. How does the triune nature of God connect to our experience of redemption? Well, how could God save us if He's not triune? If God wasn't triune, then who would He punish in our place because of our sins? And to whom would the Lord Jesus offer His body as a sacrifice if God was not triune? To whom would He pay the debt of our sins? You see, the Trinity is foundational for the Christian faith. No Trinity, no gospel, no good news. Our whole salvation comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is stressing in Ephesians 1, which we read earlier, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Bless Him. Praise God the Father. Why? Because He's blessed us. How has He blessed us? In Christ with every spiritual blessing. He couldn't bless us with every spiritual blessing apart from Christ, but in Christ He does. And He lists all the blessings that come to us in Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins according to the riches of His grace. We have adoption as sons and daughters of God because of Christ. And he goes on and says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So you see, all three members of the Trinity are working together to accomplish and apply salvation to you. It's a salvation that comes from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort and delight in that truth and great assurance of salvation. Think about it. You have three persons who are one in essence working together for your salvation. Three divine persons who are one in essence working together for your salvation. If you're ever struggling with assurance, remember this doctrine of the Trinity. I love how our Canons of Dort put it in the fifth head of doctrine on the perseverance or preservation of the saints, where we confess there that God preserves us in the faith, but it says, so it is not by their own merits or strength that we're preserved, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. If it was up to you or me, we would lose our salvation every day. But, listen to this, with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. Since, they could have just left it at that and we'd say amen, but listen to the Trinitarian confession here. Since His plan, God the Father's plan, cannot be changed, His promise cannot fail, the calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. Praise be to God the Father. And there's more, the merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. Praise be to God the Son. And there's more, the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated or wiped out. Praise be to God the Spirit. You see, you can be assured of your salvation because all three persons of the Trinity are working together to preserve you in your salvation. And so rest in the assurance of salvation that comes to you from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And there's so much more I would love to say, but I'm just going to end there. And may we live our life praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, delighting in our triune God. And may we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.